Good morning, great men and women of God. I'm excited to have you here with us on January 3rd as we begin the year together. Especially excited to have some of our extreme students and our middle school students. I know that you guys start again next Sunday, but it's fun for you to be here at Big Church to see what we do over here. That's what I've always called it, is Big Church. Even when I was little, I called it that. But we're glad you're over here with us today. I'm also thankful that we had a Sabbath last week. That was a kind of an interesting day that we'll hopefully get to unpack as the weeks ahead. But even though we did have that day of Sabbath, I'm excited to be back with you today. I'm excited to have communion together. And then there's some stuff I want to start us with in the Word of God this year that I have been praying about and exploring for months. And I've been so ready for January 3rd to get here, and it finally is. I know also we just celebrated Christmas. That's our season of honoring the gift of Christ by giving one another gifts. And hopefully most of us all got some great gifts. Someone asked me this morning if I got good stuff for Christmas, and I realized I'm kind of at the point in life where I just get what I want. I just go get what I want. I don't wait for Christmas to get something. I just go get things I want. I did. Some of us got some okay gifts, and some of us may be married to people who just buy their own gifts and then tell you how to wrap them to make sure they get exactly what they want. I'm saying some of you may be in that situation. As we think about gifts, as we think about the season of gift giving, it's not over. What I want to share with you this morning is a gift, I believe, that you can give this year that can actually change your life. It might be the greatest gift you give in all of 2016. Now, I want you to think for a moment about what that might be. I'm going to put up a thing here. What's the greatest gift you could give? Your God? Your family? Your coworkers? What's the greatest gift you could give yourself in 2016? I know you're tempted to just say Jesus because we're in church and you think that's the right answer. But notice I said you're giving something to God too. So what could that be? Well, I want to work through a passage of Scripture with you this morning that is actually going to shape and kind of set a foundation for the next few months of our study in God's Word together. And I believe that some of the principles here have potential to unlock some greatness in our lives and allow us to really give a gift this year that's going to be meaningful and powerful and just might be the greatest gift we could give all year. And where we're going to start is in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is a history book. It's the 11th book of the Bible. It comes right after 1 and 2 Samuel. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background, what's happening here. Israel, as you know, is God's nation. And Israel has had some great kings, kings like King David. But they have also had some really horrible kings, like King Ahab. King Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had. And among his many failings, one thing he did is he said no to God, he rejected God, and went out and married a pagan princess named Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a member of this cult that worshipped this false god called Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, Ahab not only married her, but he kind of adopted her faith as well, and he built a temple to Baal right there in Israel. And then all over the nation, he built little altars so that people wouldn't have to travel too far. They could go worship Baal there. And just let your mind be blown for a moment. You're the king of God's people, and you're building temples to foreign gods and false gods in your own nation. So what God did in response to this is he raised up a man, a prophet named Elijah. Now, Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. And that sums up not just his name, but his job description as well. Because his job was to demonstrate to his nation Israel that God was God, not Baal. Now, most of Israel had kind of fallen into this thought of, well, you know, maybe we can do a little of both. We could worship Yahweh, but we could also worship Baal because, you know, Baal's the fertility god and he could help us with our crops. And, you know, why don't we just cover our bases? But Elijah was having none of that. His call in life was clear. I want this nation to say there is no God but God. Yahweh is God. You can't worship both. Now, as you can imagine, this didn't make him very popular among Ahab, nor his wife Jezebel. In fact, they were in a horrible situation here one chapter before in 1 Kings 18, where God had sent a three-year famine. Now, it's kind of a dig in the eye. If you're the fertility God and the nation's turning to you, and you're the God of rain and harvests, and no rain falls for 3 years. So they get in an argument, Ahab and Elijah do, about whose fault it was. And Ahab actually has the gall to look at Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and say, you're the trouble. And in 1 Kings 18, Elijah has had all he can stands, and he can't stands no more. And he says, all right, let's get into this. Verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, Ahab. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. So here's what we're going to do. Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asheroth, another false god, who eat at Jezebel's table. And so the scene is set where thousands have gathered on this mountain for this showcase showdown between Elijah and all these hundreds of prophets. It's one against hundreds. And they had a very simple deal. Each side would prepare a sacrifice of a bull. And then they would simply ask their god to send fire down and light the offering. And whichever god did it, that would be the god that won. Pretty risky move here. Now, it seems like a slam dunk, though, for the prophets of Baal. Because remember, Baal was the fertility god, the god of rain, the god of lightning. This is what he's supposed to do, send down the lightning. And sure, the last 3 years, he's kind of been off his game a little bit. But today's his chance to redeem it. All he has to do is start a little fire in extremely dry kindling. Just light that thing up and you'll win. So that all day long, the prophets of Baal began to pray. They prayed. They sang. They danced. They jumped. They did everything. At one point, Elijah suggested, well, perhaps Baal is off in the bathroom somewhere. That's actually what's in the text. Isn't that funny? It's kind of one of those things like I tell Jonathan Cleveland all the time, hey, that's funny, but it might not be helpful. And so they redouble their efforts. They're not going to let this guy mock them. They start cutting themselves. Maybe if their God sees how serious they are, he'll do something, and nothing. And then finally, at the end of the day, they're just exhausted. So now Elijah comes up, and it's his turn. And he wants to raise the stakes. So he says, I want you to take my offering, and I want you to pour water all over it. I want you to soak it. Then I want you to build a trench around the offering. I want you to fill that with water as well. I don't want there to be any suggestion of any trickery or accidental spark. I mean, it's dry, three-year famine wood. After that's done, without pleading, without dancing, without cutting, he simply prayed, God, may it be known today that you are God. What happens? Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. This is amazing. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, and look what they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. For a man whose name means Yahweh is my God, for a man whose life purpose was to help a country come to this point, this is it. This is what he has been laboring and praying for. It is a great victory. And it was so powerful, and it's a little bit different scenario for us today to try to understand some of the politics here, but in this move, the people were so upset about the decision they had made to follow some of these false prophets and all this stuff that they rose up together and they chased down and put to death these 450 prophets. They said, no more, we're done with this. And one person was not very thrilled this day. Well, actually, the 450 prophets were not thrilled, but another person was not thrilled. Queen Jezebel, she was so angry. Her God had been shown up in a big way. And she put out a bounty and she said, 24 hours will not pass until this man is dead, Elijah. Now, if you're Elijah, think for a minute how you're feeling. Pretty triumphant. Maybe even pretty invincible. Thousands of people just backed you up. God himself threw fire down from heaven and burned up and proved your cause. What you have labored for and worked for years has just happened in front of you. How do you feel? 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah was, what? Afraid. He ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, big tree, sat down underneath it, and prayed that he might die. And he prayed a prayer many of us have at least felt in our heart. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. This is a confusing moment in some ways for me, because in the wake of his greatest victory, Elijah ran and ran and finally collapsed, and he ran towards isolation. He abandoned supporters. He abandoned his friend. He even wanted to abandon life itself. Have you ever resonated with that prayer? Have you ever just had enough? Maybe you feel forgotten. You feel ignored, unappreciated, exhausted. But what's confusing is people around you might not understand why you feel that way. Wait a minute, wait. You won. You got the promotion. You achieved the goal. You did this thing. This should be a great moment. Why are you so sad? Why are you so depressed? But inside, you've had enough. How can it be that a great victory like this can leave Elijah feeling so defeated? Here's what I think was going on. Challenges expose what lies within us. Whether we meet the challenge or fail, challenges expose what lie within us. When we go through a season of challenge like Elijah had, it reveals what is within us. And whether we succeed at that or whether we fail, what truly is within us is exposed. For example, when people experience a season of challenge, maybe something to do with marriage or relationships or work or spiritual time, it begins to expose who rebounds and who quits. It begins to expose who's really relying on God and who's really relying on themselves. You see, all of us can kind of ratchet it up and gear it up, and we can, for a season, for a short burst, we can really put forth and lean into a challenge. But sometimes what gets exposed is, have we built long-term habits and disciplines and routines that will sustain us? I know for our church staff, this last year has been a season of great challenge. It has, and we've talked about it. We're praying about that and working through this together and talking about this. And one of the things that gets exposed in a season of great challenge for us is there's some cracks in our practices and our approaches to ministry. And we're having to rethink a few things. Hey, I don't think this was healthy. Great question to reflect on as we begin 2016. It's always good to before you move forward, to look back. And here's a great question to maybe interact with. What did the challenges of 2015 expose in me? Maybe this last year you realized that you were not healthy physically. You don't have habits in your life to sustain a healthy lifestyle. Maybe it revealed that you don't have a strong foundational relationship with someone. Many couples seem to crush the challenge of getting their kids off to college only to then look at one another and realize we haven't built any kind of relationship or foundation here. We haven't built habits in here to have a marriage that sustains. Maybe this last year was revealed to you that when you really needed God, you didn't know how to reach him. You didn't have habits built in and disciplines or ways that you knew how to talk to him, and so you kind of came up short. See, Elijah won the challenge. He won, but in doing so, he was exposed. Now, what was exposed about him? I want to dive into that for a second. First, I want to see what was kind of exposed about God in this, and then we'll see what was exposed in him. So he says, I want to die. Then he lay down, verse 5, under the bush, and he fell asleep. And all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. Question, what did the angel touch? What did the angel touch? It's not your question. It's not Jesus, again. It's just, what did the angel touch? Him. There's a very personal moment here. The angel did not touch his ministry. The angel did not touch his building. The angel did not touch his vision, his plans, his supporters, his messages. The angel touched him. I think there's something that's revealed about God here for us, and it's this. God cares about you far more than about your ministry. And when I say your ministry, some of you just tuned out, always talking to people that are in ministry. Everyone here has a ministry. If you know Christ, you have a ministry. If you've yet to come to know him, there's one waiting for you. And no matter what you get paid to do, within that is a calling. It's a calling to do what you do to the glory of God. It's a calling to do what you do in such a way that it brings honor to God. You may work on a military base. You may work in an office cubicle. You may drive a truck for thousands of miles, or you may never leave home, but we all have a ministry. And what matters most to God in that ministry is you. Now, a few months ago, we were talking with our staff about this, and I said that statement to them. I said, God cares about you far more than about your ministry. Now, this is a group of people that love ministry, and they see the value of what God's called us to do in this world, and they push back on that a little bit. They said, well, I don't know if that's true. I mean, ministry's important. God wants us to do this stuff. It's got to be more important than we are. We're just kind of pawns in the game. Well, in a moment, I want to share with you what I shared with them about why you are more important to God than your ministry. But first, let's see it in action. Let's see what God does to demonstrate to Elijah that he's more important than the ministry. Verse 6. Elijah looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I think everybody ought to memorize this verse first. And this is a good verse. And there's something, you read this and you go, I would like that. You know why I like this verse? Because what God could have done, because he's God, God could have just done this, or he could have just said a word, and Elijah could have been completely restored. He didn't have to take time. He could have just said, you're healed, right? But he used uncommonly common things, fresh bread, warm fire, cool drink, a nap. Last year, we talked a lot in our Christmas offering about how God offers refuge to the displaced. And one of the things that we kept saying over and over again is one of the powerful ways God offers refuge is through the uncommonly common method of us, other people. When God wants to offer refuge to an orphan, he prods a family to adopt or to do foster care. When God wants to offer refuge to a homeless family in Haiti, he asked Pulpit Rock people, build them a home. See, in the same way, there are God-given ways that are common that God says, these are ways I want to restore you when you're depleted. Food, rest, rhythms, eating right, working out, sleeping. It's funny, if we decided to come up with a top 10 list of spiritual disciplines, if I got a big whiteboard and I said, okay, let's all shout them out, top 10 spiritual disciplines, we'd come up with things like prayer and reading our Bible and sharing our faith and memorizing verses. But I bet sleep doesn't make the top 10. And yet I've come to believe that 70% of discipleship is a good night's sleep. I am more of a Christian when I'm well rested. I'm learning that. When I'm not well rested, I can pray for hours, and I'm not spiritual. There's something there. Something about rest that's so important to God that he even had a commandment about it. And God offers rest to his servant through an angel who simply places next to him some baked bread. A good friend of mine asked this question a few months ago to me. I'm still trying to figure out what it means. I'm going to give it to you. Maybe you can figure it out. As you enter 2016, who is placing baked bread in your life? Who's doing that? How does God offer you rest? What things does he use? Who does he use? And if you're struggling to come up with an answer to that question, could it be that no one is the answer? No one's offering that to you. Maybe you feel alone, and you're under that broom tree, and you're saying inside, I have had. In a moment, I want to answer some of these questions. I want to show you why you are more important to God than what you do. And I also want to address that question. So what is this great gift I could give to God, others, and myself in 2016? But first, I want to pause and let you reflect on these two questions that we've posed. As we sit under the broom tree and we reflect with God, I want to give you these two questions. They're also in your text bulletin and in the print bulletin. But what do the challenges of 2015 expose in me? And who is placing baked bread into my life? Let me give you a moment to ask God and interact with these questions. We'll come back and try to bring this together in a moment. confession, those aren't really questions that you answer quickly or in just a couple minutes of reflection. Those are questions designed to allow God to begin to awaken possibilities in us. What if God wants to expose some habits or routines or practices in your life? What if God wants to restore you this year? What if God wants to put some baked bread by your head in the next few months? Let's see what happens with Elijah. He has this time of rest, and it says, the angel of the Lord, verse 7, came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. And then he says this, say it with me, for the journey is too much for you. I don't think there's a better description of what it means to walk with God than that right there. We talk a lot about the journey with God. That's the best description I've ever heard. This journey, this role, this job, this marriage, this faith, this parenting, this task, this calling, it is too great for you. It is too great for me. And if we think we can do what God has asked us to do and called us to do while ignoring some of the indicators or signs or rhythms or things he's told us to, we will fail. So verse 8, so he got up and ate and drank. This is my second favorite verse, I think, of all time. I think people should memorize this one also. It was a great time. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went to a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? One of my favorite things about God is that simply he asks questions. You know he knows the answer, but he asks these questions. I don't think these questions are designed so that God can figure out what's going on. They are a great gift to us. If you start noticing in Scripture the questions that Jesus asks, the questions that God asks, they're like unpacking something that can't get. I don't even know what I'm saying. I'm off topic here. They're so deep, is my point. They're not simply answered. There's a lot to them, and God gives us a great gift called questions. And I've come to really appreciate questions more in my life. Randy Ray's book, who goes to our church, has helped me with that. Seeing the value of questions instead of just telling, because you begin to have something to talk to God about. That's why we do our reflection time. Is part of what we're doing is trying to teach you, hey, you can sit down with God and a question, and you can spend time together, and you can hear him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And the Israelites, they have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Do you remember when I said challenges expose what lies within us? Because it was like 9 minutes ago. Do you remember that? You're tracking? Okay. Here's what the challenge exposed in Elijah. You ready? There's the phrase. You see it? I am the only one left. When you get to the point where you say that, when you begin to believe you're the only one who cares, you're the only one who's suffering, the problems you're facing are the only ones that are the greatest, they're greater than anyone else's, that is a sign of an unhealthy soul. Because now what has happened is the challenge you're facing is not the challenge. The challenge that you're facing is now you. You've migrated over. It's a place of bitterness, and it's a place of unhealth. I am the only one. Was that true? No. He just had thousands of people chanting his name and cheering for him and saying, we're with you, and we're gonna fight these guys for you. He's not the only one. What has been revealed is that Elijah's soul is one that tends towards isolation, fear, and discouragement. Remember, solitude is good. Isolation is not. It is not good that man be alone. Why is he all alone? Because he chose it. He's the one who ran from these thousands of supporters. He's the one who told his faithful servant, stay here, I want to be alone. He's the one who ran off and chose isolation. And so even though he had a great success on the outside, on the inside, he was unhealthy. His success was not sustainable. Let that word sink in. We're getting close to the gift that we can give each other this year. Is my life sustainable? This is what I'm wrestling with. I've been wrestling with for months. Is the pace of my life sustainable? Is the output of my life sustainable? Is my marriage, are my finances, is my work, are these sustainable things? If I keep going at this rate, will I finish well, or will I just say I've had enough? For Elijah, the answer is clear. No. His life was not sustainable. He does not have a life that can sustain. Why would God care more about us being sustainable than about what we do for him? Why would he care more about us than what we do? Well, when my staff kind of came back, and it was a good question, they said, hey, I don't know if that's true. Here's what I came back with. The reason that God cares more about you than what you do is this. We reproduce not what we say or what we do, but what? Who we are. You don't think that is true, have a kid. You can give your kid the lecture. You can tell your kids the diagrams. You can explain to him all these things, but you are passing on to them who you are. My family sits here on Sunday. There's two of my kids here, two of my kids in the other room. I get to talk on Sunday mornings, and I say things, and I know my kids hear them. A moment ago, during the break, I sat down, and Gus leaned over and goes, good sermon, Dad. And I have the heart to tell him I was halfway done. You know, he was kind of excited it was over. So they're hearing what I'm saying, right? These are all the things, kids, but they live with me. I can't fake that. I'm reproducing in them, not what I say, not what I do, but who I am. That's what we reproduce. This is what we're going to reproduce in our kids, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our streets, in the city. And great, fantastic ministry, even ministry that calls down fire from heaven and wins thousands of people over to your side, that is done by an unhealthy soul, is not what God wants to reproduce. He can do fire and he can do crowds. He's pretty good at doing that by himself. What he wants to reproduce is himself. He cares more about you than what you do because he cares about what you're producing. So what is the greatest gift we can give to God, to others, or ourselves in 2016? Here's what I want to postulate to you. The greatest gift you can give to God, to others, and to yourself in 2016 is a sustainable soul. A soul that is healthy, a soul that is rested, a soul that hears from God, and a soul that overflows. One of the greatest works, one of the greatest acts, one of the greatest steps, one of the greatest gifts that you could do this year is to honestly recognize with God, where is my soul? What's the state of my health? And then taking steps to address that. Because if you can, now you're truly reproducing God. You're giving God out of a healthy soul. That's more powerful than any message or any act. What is a sustainable soul? That's an interesting phase. Well, we're going to look at that a lot this year, but I want to close our time with Elijah by seeing what we see in his life and how God deals with him. Remember, God could have nailed Elijah when Elijah said that. I'm the only one left, Lord. God could have said, no, you weren't. There are 1,000 people back there. On your side. You have a servant right over there. What? He could have nailed him to the wall. But instead, he invites Elijah into a conversation. Verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Ooh, that's exciting. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was what? Well, after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Now, Elijah has rested, but he still has to do something. He has to take a very short walk from the back of the cave to the front of the cave. 10 feet, 15 feet, maybe 20 feet. Not a really taxing physical labor, but spiritually might be one of the most powerful things he's ever done. See, Elijah needed to hear from God, and God wasn't going to speak to him through wind shattering or earthquaking or fire falling. He was going to speak to him through a whisper. And this is why a sustainable soul, this is why a healthy, rested soul is so important, because souls that are rested walk to the front of the cave and hear from God. And if it's true that we reproduce who we are, the question is, are we people who hear from God? Can I pass on to you that I've heard from God? Can you pass on to me that you've heard from God? I have discovered this to my own peril, that when we are exhausted and unhealthy, when we're not living sustainable lives, we miss the gentle whisper of God. Now, I'm perhaps the least perceptive person ever. I ask my wife. I am the least perceptive person. You have to almost hit me over the head. Like, I can hear God when he speaks through the earthquake. When our building flooded, I heard God say, hey, you guys should meet over in the other building. I got that. That was on my level. But it's hearing that whisper of God. It's really digging in and going, God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying about me? And that is a gentle whisper that requires walking to the front of the cave with a rested soul and saying, speak. God speaks to Elijah. You know, I love that Elijah's still hurting. He still kind of stings. He's still kind of mad. But this time he's able to take his hurts to God. And then God gives him this conclusion, verse 15. The Lord said to him, okay, now Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And notice he calls him to go back to work. You need to go back to the job. We're not done yet, Elijah. It was a great victory, but you still got a nation to convince that I am the only God. You still have to purge the Baal worship. He sends him back into community. Go back at your servant. Go back to the crowds. There was more work to do. Elijah can't spend all of his life just laying by the fire eating angel food bread or whatever. He's got to go to work. But don't miss this, because I think right here pinpoints where some of us have a view of God. The God that many of us think that we serve would have said this at the very beginning. The moment Elijah collapsed under the tree and said, I am the only one, we would have expected God to say, you know what? Stop griping. There are people that have it worse than you. Get up and go back to work. I got work to do for you. I got mission for you to do. There are ministries out there. What? You're just sitting here. Look at all that's not happening. That's the God that many of us think we serve. But the God that really is, that cares more about you than the mission that he's called you to, allows time for rest, allows time for restoration, allows time for conversation. Then he sends him back. I love that. He doesn't say, it's not a, you're done for life. No, you're going back, but you're going back healthy. And you're going back sustainable. And many of you know, over the last 7 years, I have taken a practice. I learned it from a friend of mine, Chris, that each year I take a word that I've prayed about and thought about that I think God wants me to focus on that word that year. And I write it on a rock and I put it in my office so I can see it every day. This year, the word for me and the word I want to lead you out of in 2016 is the word sustain. I want us to be in it to win it for the long haul. And so are we resting in sustainable ways? As we talk about, let's go out and love our city, are we doing that in sustainable ways? See, we can work up stuff and go do something for a day, but I'm talking about, what does it look like to live in a city for a long time in love? Are we going to the front of the cave to hear from God? As we think about our finances and our stewardship and our resources and our marriage and our parenting, are we doing these things in sustainable ways? And we're going to begin this year, starting next Sunday, by focusing on walking to the front of the cave to hear God talk to us about the word rest. One of the most quoted, and I got to be honest, least understood passages of Scripture for me is when Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will, what? Give you rest. I have no idea what that means. I used to not have any idea. I think I have an idea. I want to share with you next week. Because it seems a lot of times following Jesus doesn't seem very restful. Come unto me and I will give you rest. We want to unpack that over the next 6 weeks. I believe those words, I will give you rest, are words that God wants to speak to us this year. Words of life and power and peace and health to you. And they are rest that will sustain. Will you learn to rest? Will you walk to the front of the cave and hear from him? And my whole goal in this series over the next few weeks is to give you permission, to give yourself permission to rest so that we can live sustainable lives. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to segue into a moment of communion at the table of rest. But before I pray, I just want to point out, I know that some of you are bucking up against what I'm saying right now, and you have a demanding workload, and you have many reasons why what I'm saying sounds like, oh yeah, that's great, that's not for me, I got work to do. I want to challenge you in the next few weeks. I think some of our theology about work and leisure, I think, is wrong. And I think we have some idols in our own lives, some Baal worship kind of things in our own lives, where we are believing things that are not necessarily true about work and worth and accomplishment and what makes God happy. And I want to explore some of that as we talk about this idea, this concept of resting to sustain. So if you're feeling a little bucked up against what I'm saying, that's okay. I'm right there with you, actually. Let's pray about that. Jesus, when you invited us to be disciples, you said, I will give you rest. You certainly did that somehow with Elijah. Will you do it with us? I simply pray this morning, Lord, that you would begin to awaken us to the possibility that we can live life a different way in 2016. A way that leads to hearing from you, walking with you, and living lives that sustain. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.